Now, when I talk to people today about truth, especially with students, college students, one of the biggest phrases I get, well, Josh, don't you understand? Truth changes. I'll play a little dumb and say, it does? Oh, yeah. Truth changes all the time. Like the 16-year-old young Christian girl I read, 16 years old, yesterday morning, she said, what was true yesterday is not true today. What is true today will not be true tomorrow. Therefore, there is no absolute truth. Said, truth always changes with circumstances, with people, with time. I said, oh, it always changes. Well, yes, don't you know that? I said, give me an example. I always do that. I throw it back and say, well, give me an example of what you're talking about. And the number one example I get, any culture in the world, is this one. People used to believe the earth is flat. Now they believe it's round. I said, well, that is true. But that's an illustration that truth changes? Well, yeah. They used to believe the earth was flat. Now they believe it's round. I said, really? Let me ask you two questions. When people believed the earth was flat, was it actually round? Every student, every professor said yes. I said, second question. After people came to believe that the earth was round, had it always been round? Every single student professor said yes. I said, wait a minute. Truth didn't change. Your perspective of truth changed. And what we've done today, we've taken the perspective, this is what I talked about yesterday morning, we've taken the perspective and made that the truth. I said, the truth didn't change, your perspective did. And then I'll say this. What are several things that cause people to change their perspective of truth? When I do this with a group of high school students, always, I think every single time, the first two things they've come up with is this. One is something that relates to personal testimony. I said, that's right. Personal testimony. When the people would leave to discover the new world and everything, the sailors would board the ships, and the wives and the mothers and the fathers and the children come down to say goodbye. Why? Well, one reason is they truly believed they'd never see him again. They truly believed they would fall off the end of the earth. Truman's world. They'd fall off the end of the earth. But here's a problem. They went a little further, and they came back. And they'd go a little further, and they'd come back. Go a little further, and they'd come back. They made some wives happy, made some sad. But they kept going further, further, and all of a sudden they came all the way around and said, wait a minute. The earth can't be flat. It's got to be round. Personal experience. And then second, I can't think of a time where high school students didn't come up and say, they examine the evidence or the facts or whatever, like that. And I said, that's right. First was personal testimony. Second, they examined the facts. They started to calculate with the stars and everything. Said, wait a minute, there's a curvature. They'd go to that curvature, calculate with the stars, say, there's a curvature. There's a curvature. They said, wait a minute, the earth can't be flat. It has to be round. So I'm drawing from the same analogy. I say, I used to believe the Bible was flat. I ought to say round. I used to believe the Bible was flat. Now I believe it's round. You know why? Two things. One, personal testimony. Second, I examine the evidence. Let me give a little bit of review for what I want to share tonight. We started out with the issue where so many people say, well, don't you know truth changes? And we looked at the issue of the flat earth, the round earth. And the thing that changed was the perspective. The earth was always round. But people went from believing the earth was flat to believing the earth was round because of one, personal testimony. Second, they examined the evidence. They started to calculate with the stars and all. And then we defined history as a knowledge of the past based upon testimony. Now, every definition has a weakness. A knowledge of the past based upon testimony. Somebody says, I don't believe that. I said, did you see Napoleon? No. Then how do you know he existed? Testimony. Eyewitness testimony, written testimony, and physical testimony, like a statue, exhibits and things. Now, the weakness of that definition, a knowledge of the past based upon testimony, is your testimony reliable? Is it trustworthy? And we saw that basically, Christianity is a faith that is based upon knowledge of the past, even though it has a present day experience, but that present day experience is grounded in history, of Christ's intervention in history. It's a knowledge of the past based upon testimony. And so the question is this testimony true? Is it reliable and accurate? We saw there were two questions. The first question, is what we have today what was written down, or has it been changed? The second question was, what's what was written down true? Because if what was written down wasn't true, I could care less that we have today what was written down. We looked at the first question, is what we have today what was written down? You apply that long word called historiography. You apply the principles of checking out authenticity and accuracy. In there is that other long word, the bibliographical test. With a bibliographical test, there's two questions of the manuscripts. And remember, we saw that a manuscript is a handwritten copy over against a printed copy before the introduction of the movable type printing press in the 1500s by Gutenberg. Before then, everything was done by hand. The first question he asked, what is the timeline? The rule of thumb historically is, the closer the copy to the original, the greater the accuracy. And we saw that when it comes to the New Testament, and it's all documented in the New Evidence book, when it comes to the New Testament, there is the manuscript evidence is 10 times greater than any piece of classical work when it comes to the timeline. Then second question is this, how many manuscripts do you have? The rule of thumb again historically is, the more manuscripts you have, the easier it is to recreate the autographa, autographa, the autographa, the original. With the New Testament, there's 24,633 manuscripts, all documented and broken down, of which of them, over 5,600 are handwritten Greek manuscripts. The closest copy we saw in all of history, number two, is the Iliad by Homer, with 643 manuscripts. From the number one book in all of history, the New Testament, the closest copy is 24,000 difference in the numbers. And we saw that the New Testament comes out right about 99.5% pure in its text, that what we have today is what was written down. But then the question was what was written down true? True in this sense. True in that Jesus said this and Jesus did this. Or was it changed? Did it lose its authenticity? We saw several lines of reasoning there. The first, the writers of the New Testament wrote as eyewitnesses or recorded eyewitness accounts. And we looked into that. How Matthew, Mark, and John are considered eyewitnesses. They were there. Like John said, what our eyes have seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled. You can't get much closer. And then Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts as a defense. Not really a defense. It was a legal briefing for Theophilus to use towards the defense of the Apostle Paul before Nero in 62 AD. And why that is so significant is he mentioned all the names. We looked at like Luke 3. It just goes on. The year of this person, this person, this. And the reason they did that, the Roman law required for the prosecutor to check out every single piece of evidence. They were as efficient back there as we are today. Just read about Roman law. And so Luke in the book of Acts, which is really just one book, was written as a legal brief. And to me, it's one of the greatest pieces of apologetics or defense for the Christian faith. Because why? The entire law system of Rome was thrown into checking it out. And that's why Paul gave so much detail, especially about the Apostle Paul, so the prosecutor could check it out to know the exact truth that had been taught. Then, they not only wrote as eyewitnesses, but the second reason thought we went through was that they appealed to the knowledge of their listeners and readers about the facts of which they wrote or spoke. You say, what do you mean? They not only said, look, we saw these things, we saw Jesus do this, we heard Jesus do that, but in front of knowledgeable, hostile Jewish witnesses who knew Jesus. They knew what Jesus said, what he did. They threw the arguments back in their lap and said, you know what I'm talking about. You see it. You heard Jesus say that. You know Jesus did that. They would not have dared to add it to or taken away to anything that Jesus said. Why? Oh, trust me. There were people there ready to correct them at any moment they dared to depart from what Jesus said or did. Then, we looked at two other reasonings. One, Here were 12 apostles. 11 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths for one thing, an empty tomb and the appearance of man by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom they said for 40 days after the resurrection they lived with him with many convincing proofs. Now, some people first say, well, a lot of people have died for a lie. And as we saw last night, that's true. A lot of people in history have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. If the resurrection was a lie, these men had to know it. They had to know it. And therefore, if the resurrection was a lie, these 11 of the 12 men, the other died in exile, not only died for a lie, but they knew it was a lie, and never once through 40 years of torture and persecution did one of them ever deny it. I mean, if the resurrection didn't happen, that is a greater miracle in itself historically than the resurrection. Yes, a lot of people have died for a lie, but they thought it was the truth. If the resurrection was a lie, they had to know it was a lie. And they not only died for a lie, but they knew it was a lie and never once ever retracted or denied. And then the second, they'll say, well, a lot of people have died for a great cause. And that's true. History is full of people dying for great causes. Not a whole lot today, but historically many dying for great causes. So they say, what's the big deal about Jesus? And I shared last night what the big deal was for me. Yes, a lot of people have died for a great cause, but their great cause died on the cross. And then we went into the historical context that way before Jesus, they taught there were two messiahs coming. One would be a suffering messiah, the son of Joseph. The other would be the reigning political messiah, the son of David. The Romans came and took the Jews into captivity, and the Jewish ecclesiastical leaders were losing grip of the people. Why? They were teaching when the Messiah comes, he's going to suffer for you. Well, that wasn't holding anyone's allegiance. So they said, look, we are the suffering Messiah, Israel. And they started teaching every kid from childhood up, when the Messiah comes, he'll be a reigning political Messiah. He will throw the Romans out and release the Jews. And when Jesus came onto the scene, they couldn't understand Jesus. He was the most unlike person to his times. He said, I've got to go to Jerusalem. They said, don't go there. They're going to kill you. He said, you don't understand. I've got to go there. I'm going to be tried. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. They said, no, don't. And the reason is, his apostles had no concept of the Messiah dying. They thought they were in on a good thing. They really did. They thought they were going to rule Israel from the right hand of the Messiah. And so that's why they never understood him. And all of a sudden, Jesus got crucified. And they were totally disparaged. They were downcast and trodden, as the scriptures say. And they went and hid themselves in their own homes. Why? They thought Jesus was the Messiah. They thought they were in on a great thing and they were going to rule with him, and he went and got killed. And in their minds, the Messiah couldn't be killed. That's why afterwards they went and hid themselves in their own homes, totally despondent. But then something happened. Their great cause died on the cross, but something happened. Not in a matter of weeks and months, but in a matter of days, that turned their lives upside down. And instead of going off somewhere else in the world, they went to the hardest place in the face of the earth to teach the resurrection of his faults, and that was Jerusalem. Why? A 15-minute walk by any skeptic would confirm it was a lie if he hadn't been raised from the dead. And they stayed right there and started to preach Christ alive, and 11 of the 12 died martyrs' deaths. Yes, a lot of people had died for a great cause, but their great cause died on the cross. And this is what I struggled as a non-believer. How do I explain that away historically? What happened to that group of people? And I concluded before I ever became a Christian that if that tomb was not empty and Christ did not appear to him, I have no capability of explaining what happened. And it just fit into all the other evidence. Now I wanted tonight to go to the Old Testament. And just briefly, because I want to end with my personal testimony, share some things that, boy, one of the things I'm going to share tonight, I've maybe shared three times ever publicly. Ever publicly. I want to go to the Old Testament first. Taking the Old Testament, can I trust that what we have today is what was written down? I don't have time to go in, then was what was written down true? I've done that in the new evidence. But can I hold the Old Testament in my hand and say, this is what was written down? Or has it been changed? Has it lost through all the history? Everything. Now, when it comes to the Old Testament, it's totally different than the New Testament. In the New Testament, you're going to think I'm doing double talk here. In the New Testament, I pointed to the abundance of the manuscripts for the originality and the authenticity of what we have today. Because of the abundance of the manuscripts, we can recreate to a 99.5% purity the New Testament text. But the Old Testament has almost zero manuscripts. In fact, up until not long ago, the oldest manuscript we had was a Leningrad manuscript in Russia about 1008 A.D., over 1,500 years later. And so when it comes to the Old Testament, there is no comparison of manuscripts as there is in the New Testament. But here's what it would sound like double talk. The lack of manuscripts of the Old Testament in no way takes away the authority of the Old Testament. In fact, it's the only piece of literature in all of history, this is true, the lack of manuscripts actually adds to its reliability. They say, whoa, how can you say that? When last night we sat here and you taught that the abundance of manuscripts showed the New Testament is reliable, now you're saying the lack of manuscripts shows the Old Testament's reliable. The reason is this. Something happened with the Old Testament scriptures that never ever happened with any other literature of antiquity. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, in his writings he points out that there has never been, up to that point of history then or since, I can say now, there had never been any group of people that showed a greater reverence for sacred scripture than what the Jews did. The Jews did some things with the Old Testament that's unparalleled in history. Let me show you what I mean. They trained a group of people over the years called scribes. And these were skilled scribes like Ezra. In Ezra 7:6, it talks about Ezra being a skilled scribe. They had professionals who were trained to only transcribe the Old Testament with the utmost accuracy. Then, from about 100 to 400, now picture this in your mind. Again, I apologize for not having all of this on video. We could not get it unlocked on the computer. And it's my fault. I just don't know what the key is. I've got all this visualized, graphics, drama, everything. As I'm speaking, you would literally see what I'm going to be talking about tonight, and we could not get the PowerPoint unlocked. And so God just said, man, those folks at Mariner have a fantastic imagination. And I said, well, that's good enough for me if it's good enough for you. From 100 to 400 A.D., right after Christ, these scribes were called Talmudics. Then from 500 to 900 A.D., the Masoretic. Some of you have heard of the Masoretic text. The Masoretic scribes were the ones that added vowels to the Old Testament text. See, the Old Testament text used to be solid lines, no division, anything, all consonants, without any vowels. You say, well, they'd make a lot of mistakes reading it. Oh, no, they knew exactly what to read. But what happened was, as the Jews were dispersed from Israel, they started to lose that ability. So the Masoretic scribes, who were professionally trained, took and divided into words and added vowels. So they would not even misread the text, let alone miscopy the text. Now, these scribes were trained in the most meticulous detail in transcribing scripture like nobody else in history. Let me give you just a little of the background. Now, what you do, you picture a person sitting in a room all by himself. In the New Testament, when they would copy the scriptures, it might be 8, 10, 12 people in the room. You would have a reader. The reader would read the Greek text. The copiers would write it down. And then you had checkers that went around to make sure of the accuracy. They didn't do that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you were alone. You had to be in full ceremonial dress. Now, here's some of the things they did. When they copied a scroll onto another scroll, the scroll itself had to be written from on the skin of a clean animal without blemish. It had to be prepared by a Jew. It couldn't be a Gentile, by a Jew in the synagogue. Even the strings that sewed the scrolls together had to be prepared by a Jew, and the strings even had to come from the skin of clean animals. They used a specially prepared ink only for the scriptures. Between every consonant, there had to be the breadth of a hair. They could not touch, or it was an error. The breadth of a hair between every one of the million consonants. And then, between every single book of the Old Testament, there had to be exactly three lines. Not two and a half, not three and a half, exactly three lines. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, has to always end with an exact line. And they were trained to do it. The copyist was in full Jewish dress. And if they were writing the name for God, and a king walked into the room, they could not in any way acknowledge the presence of the king until they finished writing the name of God. And whenever they came to the name for God, they put down their quill, ceremonially wash their hands, pick up a special pen, and write the name for God. When they came to one of the names for God, it's called the Tetragrammaton, or for short, the Tetragram. They would write the consonants of one name for God. They'd put in the vowels for another name for God. And it made no sense. And when they chanted it in the synagogue, the scriptures, they would mention the name of God that the vowels were put in, not the consonants. Because the one with the consonants, that was such a holy name for God, they wouldn't even permit the breath to pronounce that name for God to pass their lips. They felt their lips were too dirty. And that's how they protected it. Well, what happened was, it got lost in history. What they had done, somebody came along and said, well, that must be Yahweh, Jehovah. And what it is two different names for God put together. And people for a long time didn't realize that they'd made a mistake. I didn't like sharing my Jehovah Witness friends. You made a mistake. Even with your name. Because they had forgotten what they had done. Of the one name for God and the bowels of another name for God combined together. That's how much they reverenced the scriptures. Then, they could copy nothing from memory. Now think of this. Over a million consonants, you couldn't copy one consonant from memory. So what do you mean? We copy from memory. You say, no, we don't. Yes, we do. Every one of you do. Like I'm copying my notes here. If more than three mistakes exist, destroy the man. Destroy. That's how we do it. They couldn't do it. They had to do the entire Old Testament consonant by consonant. I, F, F, if, M, M, O, O, R, R, E, E, more. Over a million consonants. Nothing from memory. Letter by letter by letter. You talk about patience. I couldn't do it. I stand in a microwave and say, hurry up! Now, when they finished, this is what they did. And this still amazes me, even though I've studied it in detail. It absolutely amazes me. But what God did to preserve His truth. They would finish, say, with the book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. Thousands of letters. They'd have the old one they're copying from. They'd have the new one they just copied. They'd take the new one, and they'd go through, and they would count every single consonant in the entire book of Isaiah and indicate the center consonant. Why? They knew from every book of the Bible what the center consonant was. They could tell if they added or left out one consonant. Then they'd go back, and they'd count all the consonants like T's. They count all the T's, indicate the center T. They count all the M's, indicate the center M's. They count all the... they could not only tell if they added or left out one consonant, but which one it was. They count every single word. They were called the counters. And the joke used to be, I think the count came from here. Joke used to be, they would count anything that was countable. Now, when they finished, they had the old manuscript, they had the new manuscript. Today, what we do with the New Testament, we give the greatest authority to the oldest manuscript. They didn't do that. The Jews would give the greatest authority to the newest manuscript. Why? Because they had done something no one else in history had ever done. With the discipline, the meticulous care. And they knew. I mean, they knew when they finished, they had an exact copy. Now, the old manuscript could become defaced, worn, misread. So what they would do is take the old manuscript and they'd use it like in the synagogue schools, like Sunday schools. And when it was too worn to be used there, then they took the manuscripts and they put it in a wooden cupboard called the Gnitsa. And when the Gnitsa was full, and if they, now, here's another thing they put in the Gnitsa. If they made more than three errors, they had to correct. If they're writing a word and it touches and they have to correct it, more than three times of any error, they couldn't use the manuscript. Had to be destroyed. Now think of this. Justifiable suicide. You just finished Isaiah. You've made three errors that you have corrected. You're on the last word. And you sneeze. And you make an error. They have to destroy the manuscript. They took the manuscripts with errors in them and put them in the wooden cupboard of Gnitsa. Then when the cupboard was full with the old manuscripts and the ones with errors, they took them out and buried them. Because they didn't want anyone to pick them up and misread them even, let alone mistranslate them. And the reason we don't have the old manuscript, they were all destroyed. On purpose. But the lack of those manuscripts, oh, in no way, takes away from what we have. Because God created the Jews to do something that no other people in history ever did with sacred scriptures. The meticulous care and detail of transcribing them. They found one in a church. And it hadn't been buried yet. An old synagogue, I mean. And some of the scholars got a hold and said, oh, we found some errors. And later they found out they discovered a Gnitsa where all the copies with transcribing errors had been placed. And they really embarrassed themselves for a while. That is the care that the Jews took of their sacred scriptures. Phenomenal. Now, I want to show you historically, the accuracy of the Jewish transcription of the text. A man whom, when I get to heaven, I want to meet. His name is Dr. Robert Dick Wilson. When Robert Dick Wilson was 25 years old, he felt led of God to make a pact. He said, God, if you allow me to live to be 70, 45 years, I make this pledge. In the first 15 years, I will study every single significant language the scriptures have ever been translated into. Said the second 15 years, I will study the entire Old Testament text, over 1 million consonants, consonant by consonant, and it took him 15 years. Is that T supposed to be there traced all the way back? H, is that H supposed to be there traced all the way back? 1 million consonants. And then he said, the last 15 years, I will write and travel and speak and defend your scriptures. Robert Dick Wilson kept his pledge and God allowed him to live to be 70. He mastered, he didn't study, he mastered 45 languages. I majored in English and learned to speak it fluently by the time I was a junior. He memorized the New Testament in Hebrew. Get that. They've been translating the Hebrew, word for word, the entire New Testament in Hebrew. He studied every single consonant of the entire Old Testament to make sure not that word, is that consonant the one to be there. And then for 15 years he wrote and traveled. And one of the prized things in my library is when someone gave me a special leather-bound edition of Robert Dick Wilson's work. One of the greatest scholars of history. This is what he found. There are 29 ancient kings mentioned in the Bible who had also been found on monuments. The same king found on monuments and mentioned in the Bible. Of these 29 kings in the Bible, also at that time found on monuments, there was 195 consonants in the 29 proper names. 195 consonants. Of these 195 consonants, only three were even in doubt of exactly what consonant it was. Now, boy, you got to think this through with me. You got to think, listen right now. The 129 consonants, the 29 names found in monuments and in the scriptures, 195, only three were in question. Every single name was written exactly as it was written on the monuments. Now, this was over a period sometimes of 4,000 years transcribing. Now, remember last night I said, the more I compare the scriptures with other literature of antiquity, the greater appreciation and respect I have for God's word. With what I just shared that Robert Dick Wilson found, listen to this. In 200 BC, the greatest scholar of that time was the librarian in Alexandria, Egypt. The greatest scholar. He did a catalog of the kings of his own country, Egypt. 38 in all. Of these 38 kings who'd just gone through a few years of transcribing, only four of them were even recognizable. Not four syllables, four whole kings. The only way you knew what the list was by the title. Take Ptolemy. But Ptolemy registered 18 of the kings of Babylon. Of his day. 18 of the kings. Not one of them was spelled properly. Not one. And you could not make out any of the names unless you knew that this was a list of 18 of the kings of Babylon. If somebody talks to you about the Bible being changed and we don't know that we have today what was written down, you talk to them about the kings. 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, Persia. 10 different countries. All the other lists were all kings from one country in the same language. In the Bible, it's 29 kings from 10 countries. Of those who were in the Bible and found in monuments, every single one is spelled correctly, totally recognizable, in the right country, and the right chronological order historically. The Hebrew text has been so transmitted by the copyists with such meticulous care for so many centuries, it is literally a phenomena unparalleled in history. God protects His Word. I believe I can hold the Old Testament in my hand and say it is accurate. You take criticism of the Old Testament. I've thought about writing a book on this, and if I ever get time, I will. Of accusations people made against the Old Testament, the scholars, quote, alleged scholars and universities, making against the Bible and in history refuting. First Adam, just one. Everybody quoted Hermann Schultz in his book called Old Testament Theology. This man was quoted all over the world against the scriptures. Why? Jesus 24 times says Moses wrote the law. Christ quotes Moses as the author of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, 16 times. In John 17:9, Jesus said, "Did not Moses give you the law?" Dr. Hermann Schultz categorically said, that is all fiction. Moses did not and could not have written the first five books of the Bible. Says they were written years, hundreds of years after Moses. In fact, he went as far as saying 1,000 years after Moses. Why? Because the scholarship of that time, which he quoted, said it was sufficient proof. When Moses lived, there was no writing. It was a time totally prior to writing, especially by nomadic tribes. In a weak moment, Schultz said, it was a time when only in civilized countries there's even a beginning of writing. And so Schultz taught, and people quoted him everywhere, it was impossible that Moses could have handed down the family histories in writing, period. Because it wasn't until 1,000 years later that writing came into effect. They were in Syria. Two men in the University of Rome. And they were excavating this mound. And for years they found nothing. And they went back to where they'd stopped several years before at the end of a hallway. And one of them, just out of curiosity, dug 36 inches further. After years digging around finding nothing. This much further. Made one of the greatest archaeological discoveries in history, the tablets of Ebla. A huge Mesopotamia empire. Going back hundreds of years before Moses. With two distinct languages. And even toilet articles, everything, writing. And all of a sudden, what the skeptics had said was not possible was refuted historically. You could literally write probably a 2,000-page book just quoting illustrations like that. I've learned one thing over the years. It's very dangerous to develop an argument out of silence historically. Because it has a way through archaeology to write up, to rise up, and get you at the throat. And that's happened over and over and over again. There was a community of religious scribes. They were called Essenes. They established a fortress city about 100 years before Christ. Not far outside of Jerusalem. A very religious community. But then, in the 60s ADs, the Romans came through. And they knew the legions were coming and they had to escape. And they had to escape so fast they couldn't take their scriptures with them. So they went and hid 223 manuscripts up into the caves above Qumran. Sealed them all up so it just looked natural. And then they escaped the legions coming. They remained there 1,900 years. Scrolls. They weren't just Old Testament scrolls. They were manual discipline, the things they did in the community, everything. Plus scriptural scrolls. One day a young man by the name of Jumal Muhammad, I think he was either 13 or 15 years old, was out with two of his cousins. And they were playing around in the cliffs. His cousins got a little tired, stopped, and Jamal went on. And you know how kids, they pick up and they throw stones and everything. He picked up a stone, threw it, and he heard a clink. And something broke. Well, being in the desert, that got his attention. He went up, and one of the caves that had been sealed up started to open up. And there was a small opening, and a stone went through there and hit a ceramic jar that had manuscripts in it. And what he heard was a jar breaking. Well, he scared. He thought it was evil spirits. So he ran back down, told his cousins it was too late to go back up, so they decided... Pretty fast, huh, Eric? Don't mess with me. They decided they'd get up early, all of them together, the next morning, go up. Jamal thought, uh-oh, all that treasure up there, all he could imagine was treasury. And so he got up and snuck out and didn't wake up his two cousins. And he went up there, opened up the hole, crawled in, and he just found old green moldy sticks with a lot of mold around. Well, he grabbed a couple, took them down, beat their sheep back to the village. Got back to the village. And two of them were covered with cloth that had been preserved, and one with a greenish kind of calf skin around it. They took it in to Bethlehem, and everybody said they were worthless. Professor Sukhanit said, they're not old, they're not even worth anything. The archbishop said they're worthless. Well, it ended up to be worth millions. They were the Dead Sea Scrolls that are preserved in the Dead Sea Scrolls Museum behind colored glass with a certain climate so they don't turn to dust. When Dr. Atkinson, underlibrarian at Cambridge University, examined one, what they found was in one of the caves was a complete scroll of Isaiah that bridged 1,000 years of copying. And what he did, he took the one found in the cave, took the one over 1,000 years later that had gone through copying and copying and copying. When he compared the two, he made this statement, little short of miraculous. In reality, he only found a variant of one word, three consonants, for the word light. That was different. Out of 66 chapters. There were some variants in spelling because of the way they changed the spelling when they added the syllables. What the Dead Sea Scrolls did, among many things, was show the accuracy of the scribes in transcribing the scriptures. Oh, folks, it is phenomenal what God has done because he wanted to preserve the truth. Now I want to go on to tie it up with two other lines of reasoning. One is the Apostle Paul. This is one that I struggled with as a non-believer to refute Christianity. It was one I was going to include in my book to refute Christianity. Was I was going to refute the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Jewish radical leader who became the Apostle Paul, the Christian missionary. Here's the background. Saul, who became Paul, his Jewish name was Saul, studied 14 years under Gamaliel, the grandson of the great Jewish scholar Hillel. He was an extreme zealot. He was referred to as the son of a Pharisee, which was a high title. In Acts 26, it said that he pursued to death the sect of the Nazarene Christians. It goes on historically and said that he laid waste the church. He got special written permission from the high priest to go from city to city and village to village, arresting the Christians and casting his vote for them to be killed. The Christians feared Saul of Tarsus. Something happened. Boy, did something happen. In his own words, now recorded in the book of Acts, where the Roman law system examined it all carefully, Everything that I've shared here, the Romans all had in their records to check out of the book of Acts. In Paul's own words, he was pursuing the Christians to kill him. And Jesus of Nazareth appeared to him. Struck him blind, even though his eyes were open. Told him to go into the city. And that the Lord would send a messenger to tell him what to do and to give him back his eyesight. He went into the city. Those with him took him into the city. He waited. God went to a man by the name of Ananias. The Lord said, Ananias, I got a job for you. He said, I want you to go to Saul of Tarsus and tell him this. He said, I'm not going to go. Jesus said, you either go or you're unemployed. He literally said, I am not going to go. I have heard the reputation of this man who has ravished and destroyed the church. And God said, go. And it said he went out of faith. And it says, boy, you talk about faith. One of the greatest steps of faith in the scriptures, and Ananias put his hand on Saul of Tarsus' shoulders and gave him a word from Christ. He gained his eyesight back. He became the greatest missionary statesman for Jesus Christ to this day. He went from a murderer to a missionary. From a Christian hater to a Christian lover. He went from an antagonist to a protagonist. I knew I had to refute his conversion. I couldn't. I tried every... What happened? And it happened in a point of time, not over months, anything. And he died a martyr's death. I had to explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I was at the University of Houston lecturing. I went down the cafeteria, paid for the best food in captivity. Took the tray, went over and sat down, wanted to share Christ with a person sitting at the next table reading a big, heavy textbook. So I started to share Christ with him. Wasn't even interested. Wouldn't give him time to answer. I said, what are you reading? He said, a history book. I said, what area of history? He said, the Roman times. I said, oh, really? I said, is there a chapter in there in Christianity of the Apostle Paul? He said, yeah. I said, could I look at it? So I went there, opened up the chapter. The first few paragraphs and pages talked about, it was almost all on Saul of Tarsus, which so many are. Talked about Saul of Tarsus. The last few pages talked about the Apostle Paul. When I read next to the last paragraph to this graduate student, it said, we don't quite understand what happened in between. I took what is called the four spiritual laws, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Man is sinful. Jesus Christ died for his sins and you can trust him as Savior and Lord. I shared with him and I led him to Christ with a Roman history textbook. I said, let me explain to you what happened in between. And I have to say, in all my research, probably the most asinine, and I use that word cautiously, whatever it means, the most asinine, the most foolish research and answers to an issue I've ever read are the people trying to explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to the Apostle Paul. Of all my research in any subject for 40 years. A friend of mine, John, was doing a debate at an Ivy League school. He was debating the head of the philosophy department. It was held at a fraternity house, which was way too small. They had all the windows open, people outside packed in. The people that arranged the debate committed my friend to going first. So John took three lines of defense for Christianity against the campus atheists. One, the reliability of the scriptures, the manuscript evidence and everything, the resurrection, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When he finished, 38 minutes later, his opponent literally jumped to his feet, could not deal with the reliability of the New Testament, could not deal with the overwhelming evidence there is for the resurrection. So he jumped in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and this is literally the line of reasoning he took. He said, look, we all know that psychology teaches us that you can be so against something, you end up accepting it. And my friend spoke up and said, sir, you better be careful, or you're going to become a Christian. And it ended the debate. His name was John Flack. Some of you knew John Flack. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Two professors at Oxford University, Gilbert West and Lord Littleton, were determined to literally destroy the Christian faith. They knew they had to destroy two things, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They took a leave of absence, do their own research over a year, their sabbatical, and then they were coming back and write a book together to refute Christianity. When the two men returned, they were a little sheepish to share their findings. Because each one, independent of the other, had come to the exact opposite conclusion of what they set out to prove and become an ardent follower of Christ. Lord Littleton chose and was assigned the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And this is what he said. The conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, rightly considered, was itself a demonstration sufficient to prove that Christianity is a divine revelation. And Dr. Littleton accepted Christ as Savior and Lord. I could not explain away the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I had a problem. My mind told me it was true. My will is way over here. As I set out to silence those Christian professors in university, after traveling throughout the United States, England, and the continent, and the Middle East to gather the evidence to write evidence of man's verdict against Christianity, my mind told me it was true. I couldn't sleep. I'd go to bed at 10 o'clock, and I would kind of wrestle with the thought till 3, 4 in the morning. It affected my grades, everything. So finally I knew I had to get off my mind before I went out of my mind. I was open-minded, but not so open-minded. My brains would fall out. And so I made a choice. That night I said, God, if you're God and Jesus Christ is your Son, and he died on the cross for my sins, then right now, I confess that I'm a sinner. No one had to tell me. I knew it. So right now, I accept Christ as my Savior and Lord. I place my trust in him. I accept his forgiveness. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. Not to start a religion, but to have a relationship. I said, come into my life. Last thing I prayed was just thank you for coming into my life, and nothing happened. I didn't sprout wings. I didn't rush out and buy a harp. As I shared the other night, I felt like I was going to vomit. At that moment, I felt sick to my stomach. I thought I was going to chuck my cookies. I think for two reasons. One, I was afraid that I'd made an emotional decision I would later regret intellectually. But more than that, I was afraid of what my friends would say. I was afraid they would laugh at me, and they did. The next morning, I'm in Union City, Michigan, stand in front of Fabiano's ice cream place. Here comes a friend of mine, Earl. I mean, I was all excited. I said, Earl, you won't believe it. Last night, I accepted Christ as my Savior and Lord. He must not have believed it, because he just looked at me and laughed and walked away. It crushed me. I never told a single person about Jesus Christ for 6 months. It so hurt me. 9 years later, I'm speaking in Phoenix, Arizona, to a men's conference of 5,000 men. That was before they kept their promises. And as I was speaking, I looked over to the right, and I saw this man. I stopped right in my talk, and I said, what's your name? He said, Earl. This was 9 years later. I said, what are you doing here? He said, do you remember 9 years ago when I laughed at you? I said, yeah, you don't forget that. He said, I couldn't either. He said, it haunted me for 8 years. And he said, last year, I gave my heart to Christ and invited him into my life. And then he turned, introduced to the 5,000 men, his father and his brother, who he led to Christ. But you see, when I made that choice to trust Christ as Savior and Lord, I didn't have the faith to understand that most of my friends would come to Christ too. And the reason they laughed is I was the most unlikely person they ever thought would ever come to Christ. And I should have had enough sense to realize that I'm an intelligent person. I am. I mean, I'm not stupid. And if I'm interested, why wouldn't my friends be? They're no more intelligent than I am. Plus, I found out in universities. I've given over 23,000 talks in over 1,000 universities in 128 countries, more than anyone in history. And boy, I can make this statement from experience. The sharper intellectually the university, the greater the response to Christ. You give me Harvard, MIT, Stanford, whatever. I will see percentage-wise more come to Christ than any other university. In about 6 months, a year, year and a half, my entire life was changed. I want to close these 4 days, 4 nights, with just sharing with you one of the changes. I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of it. But it's part of my life. I had a lot of hatred in my life. A lot of hatred. I had a lot of bitterness and resentment. But there was one man that I hated more than anyone in the whole world. I hated his guts. I can remember when I was 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, lying awake at night plotting this man's death. How I could kill him without being caught by the police. That man was my father. Because growing up in Union City, Michigan, he was the town drunk. I hardly ever knew him sober until I was 20 years old. I'd go out in the barn, see my mother lying in the gutter in the manure behind the cows, where my father had taken the milk hose and beat her to a bloody pulp. To where all she could do, lying in the gutter in the manure behind the cows, she could only roll over on her back on the walkway, the cement walkway behind the cows. And I was 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, and I remember standing there just swearing, when I am strong enough, I'll kill him. We'd have friends over. My dad would be drunk. Any of you have an alcoholic or a drug-related parent, you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you don't. You know the shame. You know, just that deep shame that you sense. So I was just a kid, and I'd grab my dad around the neck, and I'd pull him out to the barn, through the snow or through the dirt, before the people arrived, and I'd throw him into the pen where the cows have their calves. And I'd take the car, back it out of the garage, leave the garage doors open, park it up around behind the silo on the farm there, and tell the people I had to go an important call so we wouldn't be shamed or embarrassed. I'd prop him up against the boards, and I'd put his arms to the boards like this. And then I'd tie a rope from one hand to the other hand. And then at just 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, I'd put a rope around his neck. And I'd pull his head all the way over that top board. And then I'd tie the rope and pull it in a tight knot around his feet. So if he ever shuffled his feet to get loose, he would choke himself. And I'd leave him from like 7 o'clock at night until 5 o'clock the next morning. 2 months before I graduated from high school, I came home from a date about midnight. And I walked into the house, and my mother was bawling, just weeping and crying. And I remember running through the house to her bedroom, yelling, Mom, what's wrong? What's wrong? Because I could hear her way outside when I approached the house. And I ran into her bedroom, and I said, what's wrong? She sat up in bed, and she said, your father has broken my heart. And then she reached down, put her arms around me, and pulled me to her. And she said, son, I've lost the will to live. All I want to do is live, and you graduate, then I just want to die. Boy, let me tell you, that was hard to hear. You know what happened? 2 months later, 61 days later, I graduated. And the next Friday, the 13th, my mother died. Don't tell me you can't die of a broken heart. My mother did. My father and my older brother broke it. And I hated my father for it. When I was just a little guy, I don't know how old, probably 11, 12 years old, I would guess. My older brother, who is my father's favorite son, some of you have been families like that, and you know it. My brother was the one who chose to stay in the farm. Anything he ever needed, my father gave it to him. And like so many families, he's the one that turned on him, the favorite son. He took my father to court and my mother and sued him for everything they had. It destroyed my mom. One thing he took was a house that my folks had built, a new home just up, probably about from here to the back of the auditorium from the house. And he got that in the lawsuit. So he decided to move it. I found out later, my mother especially had begged him to leave it. And he just so despised my dad, he wouldn't. My mom, he said, look, we'll build you another house anywhere, whatever, we'll buy the land. And he so despised my dad, he said no. Well, I had heard that they were going to move a house. Now, I was just a little kid. I couldn't imagine that big house. They're going to pick it up and move it. Oh, wow. For 2 weeks, I lived with excitement every day. For that Saturday, because they'd been out and banged all, you know, the concrete blocks out underneath the house and was putting the big beams under, because Saturday they were going to move that. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't sleep Friday night. I got up, got my chores done, went in, showered, got dressed. As I ran out of the house, I looked up and there were scores of people up there. People I knew from that little town of Union City, Michigan. Parents of all my friends were there. But what I didn't realize, my brother Wilmot, who was very, very popular, he had the most phenomenal personality. He could sell a farmer 2 milking machines, only had 1 cow, and take the cow's down payment. He knew my father would stand in opposition to moving the house. So he went around, talked to all the other farmers, business people, and everything to come out and stand in opposition to my parents. I didn't know any of that. I just thought they couldn't believe you could move a house like that either. So I ran out of the house, and I remember I ducked under a little barbed wire thing. There was a little gate I'd always go through, and it was a little knoll, probably twice as steep as this right here in the house, was right on top of it. And I was running, chugging up there, and I got to the top. It was like I hit a glass wall. I heard the dirtiest, filthiest names being called to my mother and father by the parents of my friends. The cats as others. I snapped. I couldn't take it. I started screaming. I ran down the other way. Went into the end of the barn where you would put the corn to later grind when the grinder would come in a big truck. Prepare for cow feed. Pulled the door closed, locked it, pulled out the boards, let all the windows down, locked them. And I sat there and cried for 3 hours. And I just prayed to die. I never wanted to step out into the light again. I was so ashamed. After 3 hours, they found me, and I fought them taking me out. I hated my father for it. I grew up believing my father had killed my mother. And I hated him. I was introduced to Jesus Christ. And I came to the conclusion, only led of the Holy Spirit, that the Bible is true. It is God's word to you and me. That Jesus Christ is his son, who he sent to die on the cross for my sins, and was buried, raised again the third day. I placed my trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. In a period of about 5 to 5.5 months, a love, I can only say, the love of God through Jesus Christ inundated my life, took control of my life. And I took that hatred and turned it upside down. And I found myself looking at the man whom I chose by an act of my will as a new Christian to hate. I chose to hate my father as a Christian because of what he had done to my mother and to my family. And I found myself looking at my father and say, Dad, I love you. It shook me up. I wasn't used to it. I was not used to it. And it scared me because I didn't want to love him. 6 months later, I was in a serious car accident. Legs, arm, and neck contraction all pulled out. They took me home. They called my father from Wheaton College. He was drunk when they called him. He thought I was dying. They took me home. I was stretched out in bed like this, and my father came into my room, and he was sober because he thought I was dying. I wasn't near it, but he was drunk when they called him. He didn't say anything. It probably was no more than 10 seconds, but it seemed like forever. I'm strapped in bed with all these things pulling me. And he's walking back, pacing the side of my bed. All of a sudden, he got right even with my shoulders here. And he stopped me, leaned right over in front of my face, and he blurted out. He said, how can you love a father such as I? I said, Dad, 6 months ago, I hated you. I despised everything that you stood for. Then I shared with him about Jesus. How he died on the cross for my sins. Was buried, raised again the third day. And when I placed my trust in him through God the Holy Spirit, he entered my life and changed me from the inside out. And I said, Dad, I love you. 45 minutes later is one of the greatest joys in my life to this day. When my own father, a man I couldn't pull the wool over his eyes, he said to me, son, if God can do in my life what I've seen him do in your life, then I want to know him as Savior and Lord. You talk about joy. Oh, most people don't have this much joy in a lifetime. I had one moment. Right there, my daddy. Prayed, I say it was a farmer's prayer because it was very down to earth. My daddy leaned over my bed. He said, God, if you're God, and Jesus is your son, and if you can forgive me for what I've done to my family, boy, you talk about a personal prayer. If you can forgive me for what I've done to my family, and if you can do in my life what I've seen you do in the life of my son, then I want to know you personally. Come into my life. My life was basically changed in 6 months, year and a half. There's still areas being changed. The life of my father was changed right before my eyes. It was like somebody reached down and turned on a light bulb. No, don't get me wrong. I never saw it before. And I've never seen it since to this day, such a rapid change. Usually it takes place over a number of weeks, months, or a year or two. My father only touched whiskey once after that. Wine. He was a wino. He got to his lips and that was it. He didn't need it anymore. I cannot even recall my father going through withdrawals. I'm not saying he didn't. I'm saying I can't recall it. For 14 months, I knew what it was like to have a dad. And then he died. 3/4 of his stomach had to be removed through 40-some years of drinking. His liver, everything was destroyed through constant drinking. He lost his family. He lost everything. But he found the Lord. I'm convinced of one thing. Jesus not only forgives, he not only establishes, not a religion, a relationship with a living Creator God, but he changes lives. But I'm not a Christian because God changed my life. I'm a Christian because of my convictions about who Jesus Christ is. And the faith that God gave me to place my trust in him as Savior and Lord. I was in Seattle. I was asked to share what I just shared here with what they said was the largest gathering ever of financial resource people, in other words, rich people. 285 millionaires in one luncheon. I shared this. I no sooner finished, and there was a, aisle going off this way. And all of a sudden, a man, 84 years old in the back, jumped up and almost ran to the front. He got about halfway through the front, and I couldn't believe he was one of my heroes in life. His name was Billy Allen, the founder and CEO of the largest airplane manufacturer corporation in the world, Boeing. Everyone admired him, respected him. He came right down in front of every single person there. Channel 8 was there, everything. And he threw his arms around me. Here was a guy, I'd written papers on him as an economic theory major in university. Never thought I'd ever meet him. And he threw his arms around me in front of everyone. He said, "Young man, I wish I'd heard this talk 40 years ago. And maybe the prayer that I prayed would help you right where you're sitting to express that very desire to God to trust Christ as Savior and Lord. Maybe it's tonight He's brought a culmination in your life of many things, and some of the things I shared now to bring you to that point. Now is the time to place your trust in Christ. Besides, you might be dead tomorrow. Some of you folks here I've seen, you could be." I don't ask you to bow your heads. I don't ask you to close your eyes. Key to prayer is not the position of the body, but the attitude of the heart. This is a prayer I pray. Maybe I help you. I pray, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Forgive me and cleanse me. Right this moment, I place my trust in you as Savior and Lord." I accept your forgiveness. Come into my life. Make me the person you created me to be. In Christ's name. Amen. Many of you, and I mean many of you, just prayed that prayer with me. And you were sincere. If you did, before you go to bed tonight, grab a Bible. You don't have one, they got a 1-year Bible here somewhere. I'll trust you. You turn to the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read John 3 times. That's what I did. And before you read it, just pray an honest prayer. Besides, that's the only way you should pray anyway. Say, "God, if you're God and Jesus, your son, if tonight you came into my life for that decision," challenge God. Say, "Give me the conviction of it." And then read John 3 times. Second, in the next few days and several weeks and months, if you prayed that prayer with me tonight, I'm going to ask you to look for significant changes in your life, in attitudes and actions. See, the reason I like to tell you that, nobody told me that. And all of a sudden, I started to see these changes, and it scared me. And so I like to warn people ahead of time. I do. And then I want to say this. I said it before. This is a church that cares. And you go outside to the right, you look over there, there's a green and white sign that says "The Next Step," meaning this. If you took that step tonight, they want to help you to take the next step. I like that. The next step. There was nobody there to do that for me. No church, no one. And I wish to God there had been someone like some of the people here willing to take that next step with you. And if you go out there, you share with the people out there, and it's your decision. Say, "I prayed that prayer to trust Christ tonight. What I've done is asked them to give you a copy of one of my books that I wrote just for people like you. It'll take you about 2 hours to read it, but it'll answer, I guarantee you, the majority of questions you've ever had about Jesus Christ in the Scriptures." So if you pray, only if you prayed that prayer tonight, or maybe you didn't. A lot of businessmen, especially men, not women, men will say to me, I'll get a call, get a phone call, email or something, say, "I didn't pray with you. I went back to my office the next day, closed the door, God, that's men for you, got all alone, and there I accepted Christ. Will you send me that book? So I said, look, that costs money, so do this. If you haven't made that decision, but you think you're going to, hey, saves you an email. You tell him there, I didn't make that decision, but I've got a lot of questions, and I think I might. And that book is your gift. Please, it's your decision to do it. But I don't think I've ever had anyone, when I've encouraged them to do that, has ever said to me they regretted it. To the church leadership here, to the pastor who had me in so he could go on vacation. Probably true. I don't blame them. To the board and all, I want to say thank you for the privilege I've had of coming in. And before all of you, I want you to hear me say to Eric, Eric, I love you, guy. Thank you for the way you've treated me. And Dottie and Heather and Josh and all. You have been a marvelous representative of all these folks here. You sure have.
As with any new teaching, a one-time review of this message is not enough. We encourage you to listen to this recording again and again to get everything out of it that God wants you to receive. We pray that if you think of others who would benefit from this message, that you would make copies of it and share it with them. Take the time to make a difference in someone's life today.
Books and study guides pertaining to the movie are available at josh.org.